Good morning. Boy, am I tired. It was a long week, but a week I think well spent and thoroughly enjoyed. And though my body is weak, my spirit is high. I feel a lot of zeal, which is interesting considering our text here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. A book that I've never preached before. Preached through anyway, selected sermons from it and whatnot, but never really gone through it in a very, very in-depth study, which is what I'm looking forward to with this. I've already enjoyed what I've read and what we're about to go through, not only today, but in the near future. And I trust that as I continue to go through the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, I will enjoy not only Paul's message to the Thessalonians, but also what I understand their character to be and how I understand their lives to work. But I want us to first go to Acts chapter 17. We're going to look at the beginning of the Thessalonian church. We'll be in 1 Thessalonians 1 in just a moment, but I want to go to Acts chapter 17 for a few. And we're going to look at how the beginning of the Thessalonian church came about. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Then when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Verse 2, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas." And if we back up a little bit, we know that Paul, Timothy, and Silas are on their journey, are preaching to these individuals in Thessalonica. And we find from the first four verses in Acts chapter 17 that there was a fertile soil, that they found good ground, as Jesus would describe in Matthew chapter 13 or Luke chapter 8. That good soil that would allow the word to penetrate them and that they would change. And he talks about some of the individuals. But he also talks about his message there in verse 3, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And that was an interesting thing to these Thessalonians, as Paul would realize as he dealt with more and more Greeks, that their understanding of God's don't struggle to do anything. And when God set their mind to do something, they get it done. And God is, of course, the penultimate of that, the God that we understand actually exists. But for the Son of God to suffer, for the Son of God to be killed, that just seemed preposterous. And yet, it's the way God designed His plan to work, and that's what struck the hearts of these Thessalonians. The truth of God's Word, as it is here in the Scriptures, we understand. As you continue on in verse 5, he says, "But the Jews were not persuaded. Becoming envious, took some of the men from the marketplace, the evil men from the marketplace, and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, "There is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." Though there was a fertile soil, we saw in the first four verses, these next five talk about a people who are all around them. They are a hostile territory, you might say. So it's kind of like an oasis in the middle of a desert. That Paul had to deal with all this drama, let's just call it what it is, all this drama of people being envious. They were greedy for individuals following them. And when Paul comes into town and he starts preaching about Christ and people start converting to Christianity, becoming Christians in and of themselves and changing how they were doing things, the Jews got upset. And we see what tactics they were willing to go to. They went and hired evil men. And it's interesting that they would know just where to go to find them. And they rounded up a crowd, right? You might call it a posse. And they were going to cause some trouble. And they wanted to do some damage. And they did. And they claim that Paul is the one that's building up this problem in Thessalonica. When it's actually them. That they're the ones who are trying to turn the world upside down. Paul's the one, and Jesus is the one who's turning it right side up. "You've got the wrong idea," Paul says. And Jesus is the one who's trying to set you guys right. And they wouldn't have it. This hostile territory that the Thessalonican, that the, those in Thessalonia, they lived in. And you've got to realize that before we get to the book of 1 Thessalonians. And then in verse 10, he says, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These," he says, "were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." We use that verse 11 a lot. We talk about the Bereans and how great they were and how noble and how they searched the scriptures to see that the things that Paul was speaking were true to God's Old Testament law. But we miss the fact that the Thessalonians were the ones who were being compared there. And how the people of Thessalonica looked down on not only the Christians, but the Christian way, the Christ. And we see the difficulty that the Thessalonian Christians faced. And in verse 12 it says, "Therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul in Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds." Not only were they happy to oust them out of Thessalonica, they came to Berea to cause problems as well. These Thessalonians were committed. They were determined people in their unrighteousness. And that's the kind of people that these Thessalonians are dealing with, these Thessalonian Christians. And so we get an idea of the atmosphere that these individuals in Thessalonica dealt with. And what we're going to see is some amazing, amazing examples here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In verse 1, he says, "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy." Now, Silvanus might throw you off. It's just another way of saying Silas. And we saw that Paul and Silas were in Thessalonica. They were the ones preaching. And just a little bit later, we see Timothy joining them again, whether he was off on a travel, probably even delivering a letter somewhere, which he did oftentimes. But now we have Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy writing to the church, he says, at of the Thessalonians, "In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This is Paul's standard address. He wants them to be not only gracious of what God has done, but he wants them to receive the grace that God has offered them. And he wants them to know that he wishes them peace and prosperity. In verse 2 he says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." And Paul says that about a lot of people. But he says that about a lot of important people. A lot of people who were instrumental to him, who were suffering difficulties and suffering consequences of their Christianity. And he wanted them to know that he kept them in his prayers. How important to Paul prayer was. And how important it would be to the Thessalonians to know Paul, the one who brought them the gospel in the first place, was still praying for them, had not forgotten about their difficulties and the things they were going through. In verse 3, he says, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." Now, if you go back to verse 3, these are the things that he remembered, he says, without ceasing. He says, your work of faith, your labor of love, and the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. He says, you had incredible zeal for the Lord and for His kingdom. He said, you love the work of the kingdom. You love the work that God had given you, and you love the Lord Himself. And it showed in everything that you did. And he draws strength from remembering how zealous you were, how incredibly enthusiastic you were about the work that you had before you. And Paul has described before, and Luke describes in Acts, it was not an easy work. It was a difficult and tumultuous work. It was a work that people hated. And the Jews would stand against them time and time again. It was this fertile soil among hostile territory, but the soil was so fertile that it causes changes in some individuals. We notice this incredible zeal for the Lord and His kingdom, but we also see it in John chapter 2, and I want you to notice with me here in John chapter 2 what Jesus does. John chapter 2 and verse 13. It says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Something he does quite a bit. This is the beginning of his ministry. In verse 14 he says, "And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business." When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" They say, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And you could go as simple as, "I'm the one holding the cord." It's amazing that Jesus was able, with a whip of cords, to drive these people out in their greed and their covetousness. Men who were supposed to be dedicated to God, Jews who were supposed to understand the significance of the temple, were setting up booths, making money on other people, off of other Jews who were coming to worship. It'd be like if we came here and we charged a sit-down price. See, you can stand for free, but in order to sit in the pews, you have to pay $5. And that would basically be the idea. We're trying to make money on individuals worshiping God. And that's what these individuals were doing, and it angered Jesus to the point that zeal overtook him. And they said, his disciples remembered the phrase, right? This saying, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." These Thessalonians had zeal for the Lord and for his house. And it meant that they had purified themselves, and we'll see their example in just a second. But it meant that they drove out, like Jesus does. They drove those things out of themselves, and it might have been greed. And maybe some of them made a lot of money. We see the problem of Alexander the silversmith, who gets angry in Ephesus. He gets angry at Paul for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, because this God doesn't want idols built for him. He doesn't want little tokens made of his image. And it's going to get in the way of his prophets. And so he gets angry and he starts his own mob in Ephesus. Or many other individuals who wanted to make money. And the gospel of Jesus Christ got in the way of that, because it called for a change of heart. It called for a change of attitude. And he says, we need to drive with zeal whatever is hindering the temple of God. And we understand from 1 Corinthians, the temple of God is our body, is ourselves, is our soul, friends. And there are things in this world that hinder us. And we need to be like these Thessalonians. We need to be zealous for the Lord. We need to be zealous for His kingdom, and zealous for His work. And we need to be like Jesus. And when something is getting in the way of that, whether it's greed, whether it's covetousness, whether it's selfishness, whether it's sin in any form, whatever it is, friends, we've got to get rid of it. We've got to make that whip of cords, spiritually speaking. I'm not talking about physically berating your bodies. I'm talking about getting rid of the sin that ensnares us, and putting our zeal where it belongs, in the things that God wants. And we notice it's also a continual process, because in Mark chapter 11, he has made his triumphal entry, not on a war horse, but on a donkey, into Jerusalem. It's his last week of life. And what does Jesus do as he goes into the temple? Does it again. He starts his ministry in the temple, tossing out the money changers and overturning their tables and running these oxen out. And he ends his ministry that way, a week before he dies. This man, Jesus, had zeal for the kingdom, had zeal for his Father's temple. Do we have zeal for His Father's temple, for our souls, and how we keep it clean, and how we preserve what God has given us? How do we receive His truth? Notice in verse 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and verse 5, not only did their zeal show exceptionally in the reception that they had, but in verse 5 we see maybe part of why they had that kind of zeal. In verse 5 it says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." We had given you every reason, he says, to believe and receive the gospel of Christ. It wasn't just in word. We didn't just come in and say a few words. And sometimes we think that's the way the gospel works. We think that if we can just say the right words, that it'll make all the difference. You don't even have that in the first century. You don't have individuals that just say the right words. It's so much more than that. You have apostles, you have disciples, you have individuals who commit themselves fully to the gospel of Jesus Christ, who make it a part of themselves. or more importantly, who make themselves into it. We become our own gospel in that way. Our life stands or falls in how we live it, and whether we are evidence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we go to people and we say, well, you need to change your lives, and you need to make God your commitment. But we don't. And we say, we've got to come together, and we've got to love one another. But we don't. And we say, you've got to get rid of sin. You've got to remove it from yourselves. You've got to make that commitment to Christ that you're going to be pure and holy. But we don't. And so we prove with our actions, just as Titus talked about, or Paul talks to Titus about that very thing, that with their words they announce Christ and they glorify God, but with their works they deny Him. Friends, we can't afford to be the same. Because our gospel, the gospel that we preach, that we proclaim, falls more on our actions than it does on our words. And we can preach by word only, and we can preach just what the Bible says, and we can live alternately, and our gospel will have no effect. And our relationship with God will be null and void, because we do not live what we preach. He says it didn't just come in word, it came in power. And we often think, well, it must have come in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the next thing that he's talking about. It came with power not because of who Paul was. It came with power because of who God is. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. The dunamis, the dynamite. You need to blow open a chasm? Dynamite's what you need. You need power. You need raw force. And that's what the gospel is. And when you apply it to the right thing, you blow a hole open. You had a bad relationship with God because of your actions, because of your lifestyle. You apply the gospel, the dynamite, and it'll blow a hole in the problem. And if you let it, it'll remove all the problems. Because it'll show you how to. And you might have to pick up pieces afterwards. But you make sure you pick up the right pieces. And it opens that hole that you can have a relationship with God once more. It says it came in the Holy Spirit, just as Peter talks about in Acts chapter 2 when he preaches on the day of Pentecost, that they would repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins, that they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That it would be that earnest money. That God has a place for you in heaven waiting for you, that you are in a relationship with Him, and the way you know that is if you have the Holy Spirit. And that's not an act of miraculous works, but as one who dwells within us. One who, however he does it, the Bible describes, helps convert our mumblings and our grumblings into what the Lord hears and how he helps us in response. And it comes, he says, by example. Notice the end of, verse 5, he says, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. It was to your betterment that we came, that we preach Christ to you, but not just with words, and not just using the power of salvation that God has offered to us, and not just through the Holy Spirit, but friends, through our example. And because of Paul's example to the Thessalonians, that they received and believed the gospel of Christ and received the power that God had to offer them for salvation. And notice in verse 6 what they did with what Paul offered them. Starting in verse 6, he says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." And if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, Paul says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And that, my friends, is one of the things that's lacking in the church. People to follow. Friends, we need leaders. We need people who will step up and say, I am going to be a beacon of truth and a light for others. I'm going to be a role model. We have so many people who don't want to be role models, but end up being role models because there's no one else. And we want to pick out role models for our kids, and we want them to be good role models. We want them to be efficient, and we want them to be helpful. And we've got all these ideas. And then our kids pick up, right, the most flamboyant individuals in media and the sports stars. and they want to be like Mike. Don't be like Michael Jordan. Great basketball player, not so great human being. And that's oftentimes the way with people like that. They might be great at sports. They might be great writers. They might be great actors. But most make terrible people, especially terrible Christians. We need role models. We need people who will step up and say, I'm going to live my life for Christ. And Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Yeah, okay, so you can't see Christ yet. So you haven't gotten into a full relationship with Him to where you can follow Him. Fine. For a time, follow me. Because I'm going to be committed to Christ. And I'm going to do the things that He calls me to do. That's what, friends, we need in the church. We need role models. We need people who are willing to be imitated. The affliction, he says, that proved beneficial to the spreading of the gospel, we see in verse 7, so that you may become examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. It says, and you, verse 6, became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. And we already looked at what kind of affliction they suffered. With joy of the Holy Spirit. So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. He says, you didn't receive it when it was good, when things were going well. And I don't know if Paul's apologetic at all for that. Because he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. That means when the people like it and when they don't like it. He says, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap up for themselves teachers, having itching ears. They want to hear what they want to hear. And those in Thessalonica, and Thessalonica, they wanted to hear those things. They wanted to hear what the Jews had to say and what the Grecians had to say. And they wanted to weigh everything in the balances and figure out what they wanted to do. And these Christians, even though they had that attitude, they went out and they proclaimed Christ. Not only did they receive Christ in much affliction, they preached Christ in much affliction. And they dealt with the affliction that proved inevitably beneficial. Because it says, you became examples in Macedonia and Achaia to all the people who believe in those areas. You became a beacon of light, of hope. We've been talking in the morning Bible study about 2 Timothy and how Paul had become an example to so many people. And he says, I am so glad for my chains if they bring glory to the kingdom. If they bring to light the greatest aspects of human suffering. The greatest potential for human beings. And if they bring glory to God, I will glory in these chains. And I'll be glad I'm here in prison. And I'll be glad I'm suffering. If it brings glory to others. If it brings salvation to others. And it brings glory to God. And these people were enduring those things. In verse 8 we see to the extent that it went. He says, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. Isn't that amazing? Paul says, we go out and we preach about Christ, and people, they go, yeah, we heard about the Thessalonians. We heard about the suffering that they were willing to endure for their faithfulness to God. It's not a huge thing in Greek society to change gods whenever you feel like it. When things are going wrong and you're serving a god, man, you switch gods. And if things start going well, that's the god you're supposed to serve. And when nations come through, they don't care who they worship. So when Alexander comes through and he brings his other gods into the areas, they've got paganistic gods and they've got their own pantheon of people. And when Alexander comes in and conquers most of the known world, people don't care. They switch gods. Who really cares? And that's one of the reasons why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there in Daniel 2 and 3, as well as Daniel, through most of the book of Daniel, are such beacons of hope to Christians around the world. Because they endured through those things. It was no problem for others to bow down to a god they knew didn't exist. It was no problem in the first century for people, and even Jews, to worship the emperor when the emperor desired to be worshipped. And he said, if you don't worship, you're not going to buy and sell in the marketplace, and you're going to starve. Or we're going to persecute you, and we're going to take you out of your homes, and we're going to put you in the Colosseum, and if you don't deny Christ and you don't worship the emperor, we're going to have a bear eat you, or a lion, or a gladiator fight you unarmed. And yet Christians didn't. And you know what happened? People stopped making fun of them. Because they had something very few others had. Conviction. And friends, that's the difference. We sacrifice ourselves to everything that comes along. And we put ourselves in any old thing that we might find, especially if it makes us happy, if it brings us some kind of joy, even fleeting joy. If it brings us reprieve from difficulties, we'll invest in it. And then when the next thing comes, we'll invest in it. People are faddish, which means they follow fads. Christians can't. There is no fad when it comes to Christ. It's Him or it's nothing. And he says, the people of Thessalonica, they were so committed that when I went out preaching the gospel in Macedonia and Achaia, when I went out preaching the gospel anywhere, he said, I would talk about the Corinthians. And I would say, this is the problem that the Corinthians had for a time, but they made changes. And the people would say, amen, that's great. And I would go about and I would preach about the Romans and how they had a different view of Jews and Greeks and how the Jews thought the Greeks were sinners and the Greeks thought the Jews were sinners, but they were all sinners and they all had problems. And they finally realized and they came together. But when I talk about the Thessalonians, I don't have to say a thing. Friends, their conviction, their commitment was so, so strong that they had done the work for Paul. What if the church in Paulding were known for that? What if the church in Paulding were known in Paulding for that very thing? That we stand fast to God's word, period. The church used to be known for that. People didn't want to talk to members of the Church of Christ because they used too much Bible. Yeah, I'm okay with that. And you know what people that talk about the Thessalonians, you know what they would say? They're too zealous for God. And I bet they were okay with that. That's the kind of condemnation you like. You like people saying things like that. In John chapter 13 and verse 35, he says, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus says how we relate to one another. And you know what oftentimes is the case in the church? We are known how we love one another. And it's not a good thing. Oftentimes we are known for how we love one another. And it's not a good thing. And we've got to change that. In verse 9 he says, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. When I go and preach about the Thessalonians, when I go talk about the Thessalonians to individuals, they tell me the story of Thessalonica. They tell me how you guys turned away from idols even through the adversity, and how you serve the true and living God. And though they might not believe it at the time, they know the truth of God's word because of your example. And then in verse 10 he says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. We understand from God's word that there is only one hope, that there is only one ultimate destination for Christians. But there is only one destination for non-Christians as well. There's only two choices. And the Thessalonians, they chose the better. And many individuals, friends, choose the worst. But he says their trust and their hope is in Christ. So that when they talk about Christ, folks know the whole gospel by their example. That says something, friends. That says something about those dedicated in Thessalonica. That says something about Paul's example to them, and it says something about how the church is sometimes established in hostile territory. That the church grows, whether it's crowded by weeds or not. Those who get rid of those weeds, those who are zealous to be committed to Christ's kingdom, and to get rid of the greed, get rid of the covetousness, get rid of the sin that so easily ensnares us, can become examples. We can become examples to the community, examples to the people around us. We can be good, not only citizens of this kingdom, but we can be good examples for others of Christ. And though they can't always see Christ, they can learn to imitate us as we imitate Christ. And sometimes that's all we can do. And sometimes it's not enough for folks. But that's not the problem. The problem isn't that they will choose. The problem is that we've already chosen. We have to serve Christ. Very much like Joshua talks about in Joshua chapter 24. If you think it's an evil thing to serve the God that your fathers followed through the wilderness, go ahead and serve other gods. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, he says. And that's our decision today. Will we serve the Lord God of heaven and earth? Will we put our trust and our hope in Christ? And will we prove, there's the key, will we prove that commitment that we claim, that conviction that we supposedly have, following it with action? The action of us getting rid of sin in our lives, us being good examples and good role models to individuals even in the church, and ultimately us being good examples and role models to those outside of the church, that when they hear about the church here in Paulding, they know, good or bad in their eyes, that we serve the Lord. That we serve the God of the Bible, and we do nothing outside of His will, and we do everything we can to stay within it. And yeah, people are going to have issue that we make mistakes. Let them. We do. And I will be the first to admit it. But we must be determined, dedicated, convicted and convinced that doing the things God's way is the way to go. And if we do that, we will have a better influence on the world around us, just as those in Thessalonica had. And we will be the lights that Jesus calls us to be in the Sermon on the Mount. That we could be that city set on a hill. That we could be a light to those in darkness. And friends, that is our goal. That is our purpose. And that must be what we seek to accomplish in this world. If you this day want to become a Christian, want to put Christ on in baptism, to be washed in His blood, you can be like those in Thessalonica. You can respond to the Lord's invitation. And you can respond to it with zeal, knowing the passion that Christ had for you, as we talked about this morning, that He was willing to go to the cross to redeem you from your sinfulness, to take away those sins and give you a clean slate. But also, even afterwards, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, to continue to cleanse us of those sins if we're willing to walk in the light, if we're willing to pursue Him and do the will of the Father in heaven. And if you've walked away from Him, you can take back your place in the kingdom. You can get that mansion back that's waiting for you in heaven, if you've walked away from Him. And friends, if you are struggling and finding difficulties in this life, you're not alone. We all find difficulties in life. We all find struggles and temptations and trials. And friends, you have a family here that cares about you and wants to see everyone in heaven. I want to see every brother and sister here. I want to see you all dwelling with me in heaven when the Lord returns. And I want it to be a joyous occasion, not one of condemnation, not one of fear. I want us to be like the Thessalonians, that we put our hope and our trust in God. And together we can succeed. We can succeed here. We can succeed in Van Wert. We can cover this area. And though we might not win every soul, we will try for every soul. And we will strive for every soul. And we will give every soul a chance to become His. And if you're with me, friends, and you need the prayers or the help of the congregation, I pray, whatever you need, that you would come while we stand and while we sing.